And grace to you and peace to each one of you from God our Father and our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise. Actually, I should have let you say amen. That means you agree with it. I hope you do, that God is gracious and merciful. Thank you, Bill. I'd like to read the first verse of our text today from the Gospel lesson from Luke 17 as we continue working through the Gospel of Luke, this Series C, as it's called. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." This is God's Word. In Jesus' name. I don't think there's too much that's more wonderful in our lives than when families get along. When they live together in forgiveness and love and harmony and peace, when they show concern for each other in the family, when they are proud of one another and they defend each other. On the other hand, it's an awful thing when you see a family that's fighting, arguing, not getting along. What's your family like? Peaceful, in harmony, or full of contention, dissension, arguing, and so on? The Bible teaches us that the church is a family. We sometimes forget that when congregations get big like this. We talk about budgets, and we talk about officers, and we talk about boards, and we start to think it's like some kind of a corporation. And the pastor is some kind of a CEO of a well-oiled machine somehow. That is so foreign to the Bible, the Bible doesn't even know what that's talking about. The church is a living, breathing organism of people forgiven by God, living under His grace. It is a family. We are called brothers and sisters in the waters of our baptism. We were all given the same last name, weren't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, there are some of you here today who aren't maybe members of the Lutheran Church. While we believe that the church cuts across all denominations, we do know there are reasons why we always can't worship together. That's sad. We look forward to the day when all those disagreements will be gone. In the meantime, we continue to talk as brothers and sisters, however alienated a bit from each other, to try to resolve our differences. But we know that we are called by God's name, whoever we are, in the waters of baptism. And we sit at the family table together, don't we, if we're Lutherans at least, to be fed with the body and blood of our risen Lord Jesus. And then as brothers and sisters, even in different denominations, we raise our voices to say the family prayer, don't we? And what is it? Our Father in heaven, may your name be holy. And that cuts across all denominations, cuts through all our differences, as we do acknowledge that in spite of our disagreements doctrinally, in spite of the fact we can't always worship together, we do have a common Father for Jesus' sake. St. Paul writes to the letter to the Roman church in the conclusion, he encourages harmony and peace. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. What a sad day it was when the church needed reformation because false teachers had infected the church. And through the Reformation, then that at least the visible structure of the church was splintered all over the place into various sects and various groups and denominations which haven't been healed yet. We pray for unity and harmony around God's Word. Not that we dismiss our differences and say it doesn't matter. We sit down as responsible children of God and talk these things through, hoping that on the basis of Scripture we can come to some agreement. The psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And that is our prayer, isn't it? Not only for this congregation, for our synod, for the church at large, that we could somehow enjoy a spirit of unity and harmony. And we, of course, know God will answer that when in heaven we will enjoy that perfect harmony. Martin Luther reminds us of this in his hymn on the Lord's Prayer that begins, "Our Father who from heaven above bids all of us to live in love as members of one family." This beautiful harmony, this wonderful unity, this love for each other, this life together, is a very fragile thing, isn't it? Very fragile. It can be ruined and disrupted so easily by our own selfish natures. If you read the previous chapter 16, we've been preaching on that the last couple weeks, You'll notice that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, who were uptight, they were arrogant about themselves, basically criticizing others and so on and so forth. Today, Jesus turns from the Pharisees and addresses his larger group of disciples, those who were following him. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Now, these temptations to sin, which disrupt our harmony as Christians, they don't come from the outside in this text. He's not talking here about Islam or some kind of pagan religion or a secular society. He's talking about temptations to ruin the church that come from within, from ourselves, from people like you and me. Temptations to sin are sure to come. The Greek word translated temptations is skandala. Can you think of an English word related to skandala? Scandals. Scandals. In the Greek language, a skandalon was the trigger in a trap, that when the animal hit the trigger, the trap shut on him, and he was trapped. And so Jesus is warning that in the church, there are going to be triggers that happen that are going to drop the trap on people. So they lose their hope and confidence in Jesus, maybe even leave the church. What are some of these scandala, some of these triggers that can disrupt our love for one another in our harmony, in this congregation, in yours, in the congregation at large? Well, he mentions, first of all, teaching or doing things that, as he puts it, can cause a little one to sin. Oh, we think a little one, we think of the little children. Isn't it a horrible thing when parents and congregations don't take care of the welfare of the children? What a blessing it is in this congregation that our forefathers at great expense over the years established a Christian day school so that we can instruct our young people in God's Word more thoroughly. And what a wonderful thing that those of you who don't have your children in our parochial school support our rigorous program of catechesis and instruction, so that the kids learn God's Word and we don't scandalize them by making them unaware of those little triggers and cause them to lose their faith. But of course, a little one here could mean more than just the little children, literally. It can mean one who is little in the faith, a fragile believer. You know, it can be doing or saying things that discourage a weak Christian from being a member of the church. What does a person think when they join a congregation like this one, or are thinking of it, and they see God's people here scrapping with each other, arguing about silly things, fighting with each other, gossiping behind people's backs? Isn't that a trigger that causes them to say, I want nothing to do with this? St. Paul found this going on in the churches in his day. For example, the congregation in Rome, it happened in Corinth too, but the members started arguing about what food they could eat. Can you believe it? You see, in the first century, the Roman Empire, the Roman priests, you know, they would offer up, the pagan priests, that is, animals in sacrifice to the gods. Well, some Christians said, we shouldn't eat that meat. It's been offered as a sacrifice to a foreign god. That's blasphemy. Then you had other Christians who said, we don't even believe in those gods. They're all bogus. We can eat whatever we want to. We're free. And they got into a big fight over it. And so St. Paul fires back to them in the book of Romans and says, as for the one who is weak in his faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel and fight over opinions, as good as they may be. One person thinks he can eat anything. Another person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who doesn't eat, and let not the one who doesn't eat pass judgment on the one who does eat, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? While defending the rights of Christian freedom, on the other hand, St. Paul was very concerned, though, about believers who might be weak in their faith. So he added these thoughts. Everything is clean. You are free through Christ. But it is wrong for anybody to make another person stumble by what he eats in freedom. And then he adds, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble and lose his faith. In the congregation in Colossae, they had a similar problem. It was about whether you should obey all the Old Testament rituals or not. As good as they were, Sabbath day, certain sacrifices, eating certain foods and so on, Paul writes, these are all a shadow of things to come. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on strict lifestyle, worship of angels, going into detail about their visions, puffed up about their own Christian attitudes and so on. Boy, do we see that today. Maybe even among us. When we start to think we're better than somebody else because of the way we act, how much we pray, how we make the cross on ourselves this way or that way. We argue about the silliest things in the church. In our congregation, one issue that can be a real problem can be here right at the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to unify us. Yet we have disagreements in our congregation about whether we should use one common cup or whether we should use individual glasses. And we argue over it and fight over it. As the pastor, I have always insisted that we are sensitive to those who may don't want to drink the blood of Jesus out of the cup. We offer both because we're not going to die on that hill for crying out loud. My brother-in-law, who was chairman of the Board of Deacons here years ago, he went to his first meeting, and the first thing we on the agenda was as we argued in our Board of Deacons about whether we should have wax candles or oil candles. And after the meeting, he said, "What is going on? You're arguing about candles for crying out loud? Aren't there more important things to do in the church than argue about candles?" But you know, when we look back, we can get in the silliest fights and arguments about silly things. And it causes nothing but controversy, anger, disagreement. And we might think we have a valid reason for it. I prefer to use a hymn book in worship. Some don't. I think there are good reasons for using a hymn book. But to destroy the church over that is going way too far. Or to destroy a congregation over whether you use individual glasses or common cup, that's going way too far. In both cases, it's the blood of Jesus, isn't it? However you serve it. So be that as it may, we should not do things and insist on our way and cause a person to fall into sin or leave the church. And by the way, this is especially critical for fellows like him and me, pastors. We can sometimes insist that something has to be done this way. We never take the time to explain why, or perhaps be patient with folks who maybe haven't studied as much as we do and don't know our reasons why we want to do something a certain way. You know, another thing that Jesus mentions here that can disrupt our fellowship and our life together is letting certain brothers and sisters drift out of the family. We don't do anything about it. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Go after him. Do you know anybody in this congregation who doesn't go to church anymore? Or somebody maybe having marital difficulties? Are you doing anything about it? Or just let him go? Could you imagine a family on Thanksgiving Day when you sit down to eat and one of the kids isn't at the table and you just go ahead and don't pay any attention about it? I think most of us would say, where's Johnny or where's Sue? Why don't you go see if they're up in their room, bring them down. Maybe they're sick. You don't just go on with the meal and forget about the person, and yet we do that in the church all the time. We have 1,400 members in this congregation. I'm not going to take the time to count here, but I don't think we have 1,400 people here today. Where are they? And another issue Jesus brings up here, of course, can disrupt our family, is holding grudges. Boy, that's an easy thing to do. If your brother sins against you 7 times in the day, my gosh, 7 times, and turns to you 7 times and says, I'm sorry, forgive him. You must forgive him. There's no way. We can live together in a congregation without getting offended once in a while. People say things, people do. We pastors say things and do things that offend people. That's a given. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to hold a grudge against a person or acknowledge that we have our sins and mistakes too and learn to forgive each other and live together? One last thing Jesus mentions here is expecting that we should be recognized for everything we do. What master would say to a slave coming in from the field, why don't you sit down and I'll serve you? Wouldn't he rather say, get supper ready for me, you're the slave, get dressed and serve me? Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? And then Jesus adds, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, say, we are just unworthy servants, we have just done our duty. So I wonder if we're all listening to this text today. How are things going in our family here at St. John's? How are things going in this congregation? God takes us all very seriously. The church doesn't belong to Pastor Johnson or me, and it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to our Lord Jesus. You did not pay for the church with your blood and death, and I didn't. Pastor Johnson didn't. It was the Lord Jesus. The church belongs to him. Listen to St. Paul as he tells the pastors in the town of Ephesus centuries ago, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's sometimes easy for us, you know, if we've been members of a congregation for a long time, maybe our families go way back as members of this congregation, to resent new people who come in. After all, the congregation is ours. No, it's not. I don't care if you've been a member here for 40 years or you just joined last week. This is your church, Jesus' church. You are brothers and sisters. We all are. When you have done everything you were commanded, say we're just unworthy servants. We've just done our duty. We spend so much time wanting people to recognize us for what we've done, applaud us, congratulate us, and we get angry if they don't notice. Our Lord issues here a very severe warning about this unity business. It would be better for a person who causes disunity if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The apostles who were listening to this speech, realizing that they were going to be given charge of the church, suddenly cry out spontaneously, "Oh my gosh, Jesus, give us greater faith. We can't do this." They knew their weaknesses, and I know mine. And Pastor Johnson knows his, I think. Increase our faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Well, faith, of course, in our Lord Jesus. That's where it all begins, isn't it? Faith in the Lord Jesus who came into this world not to be served, not to be given credit all the time for everything. He came to serve us. As he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, I don't know about you. I think we tend to take it for granted. But I was thinking this week, I had a few things that were bothering me about my life. Certain sinful thoughts that pop in my mind during the week, and as I get closer to Sunday, these things become more vivid in my mind. And I was thinking, isn't it an amazing thing that this Sunday, the Lord of the universe will come here and serve me? I should be serving him. But he will come and give me his body and blood to assure me, a by nature damnable sinner, that he loves me. As he puts his body and blood in my mouth and says, "Given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of your entire debt." That's an amazing thing. How can all of us, any of us, not show that kind of love to somebody else? Our sins against God are far greater than what anybody would ever do against you or me. Yet Jesus, regularly, weekly, month after month, year after year, generation after generation, humbles himself under bread and wine to feed us with himself, his body and blood, to assure us that we are forgiven, and we are his people. And so we sing in one of our communion hymns, "We are one bread and one cup, one body. We rejoice in our unity." And so it is Jesus' love for us, I think, a love which is sacrificial, a love which is committed, was committed to death itself, to move us, to empower us, to encourage us, to do what is necessary, even if it means personal sacrifice and expense, to serve our brothers and sisters in God's family, no matter what they've done to us or how unappreciative they may be, to maintain that peaceful harmony and love that our Lord so desperately wants us to reflect as his children. When you have done all you were commanded to do, simply say, "I just did what I was told to do." So what is our duty? What are we told to do? Well, again, to do everything we can to try to preserve and enhance that peaceful harmony and fellowship we enjoy as Christians in our congregation. I'd like to know, is this text falling on deaf ears? Are we listening to what the Lord wants from us? Will we permit any temptations to sin, any scandals, to disrupt the blessed peace and harmony that our Lord so much desires to see in us and among us here at this beautiful place we call St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church. Moved by our Lord's own sacrificial love, let us resolve then to do everything we can, even if it means, and it probably will, to go out of our way to forgive people who may not deserve it, to serve each other humbly, and not ever to put anything in the way of a weak Christian that might cause them to stumble and fall. And then we can sing the words of our closing hymn. It's an old favorite for many of us. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, that tie of Jesus' love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. God grant it to all of us in Jesus' name. Join me in confessing our common faith in the words of